Let's turn back to that 19th chapter of the book of Acts that we just read together. What is power? Power. I looked it up in the dictionary just to check my understanding, and it said there the capacity or ability to direct or influence the behavior of others or the course of events. So that's one definition of power, the ability to direct or influence the behavior of others or the course of events. We've just had a general election. That's pretty, it seems like a lifetime ago now, doesn't it? But we do have a new government, and they're still new, and we, the people, have granted them the power to govern. We've given them the power then to change the country, to bring in prosperity, to bring justice, and all those things that they promised during the general election. But of course, we know that our government, as every government, is at the mercy of the events that happen around the world. They're at the mercy of conflicting views and personalities within their own party that will mean that they get diverted from their main mission. Whatever power our government has, it is it not, limited? I wonder, what power do you think that you have? What power do you have? What power do you have in your workplace, perhaps at home? I guess you have some degree of power there. But I'm sure we're all frustrated when we can't make things turn out the way we want to be, whether in work or at home or in our own lives. Whatever power we might have is obviously limited. But we are in need of power. We all need power to be able to change our lives for good somehow, don't we? Don't we all desire that power to be the people we'd want to be, the people we should be? Just before he went into heaven, Jesus told his 11 disciples this. He said to them, "All authority on heaven and in earth has been given to me." His Father had given him all of the power that is available. He had all authority. I wonder, how would Jesus exercise his power? How would he use this authority? Well, the very first thing he does is this. He says these words, "I've been given all power, all authority, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Jesus uses his power to send out his disciples to make disciples. This book of the Acts is often known as the Acts of the Apostles, is it not? But really, it's the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the very first verse, the author, Luke, says, "In my former book," which was the Gospel of Luke, he says, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." So in the book of Acts, Jesus is continuing to act, continuing to teach. He's continuing to exercise his authority. And the book of Acts shows us what he does, even after he's gone into heaven, and what he is still doing even today through his people. This chapter of Acts, chapter 19, is the start of what is known as Paul's third missionary journey. And in this passage, we see Jesus' power being exercised, and we see what his power achieves. Do you want to see the power of Jesus at work around you, or in your life, or in your family? Well, listen up. First of all, we see that there is power in believing. There is power in believing. Paul comes and arrives in Ephesus, and he meets some disciples, some followers, and of course then he wants to quiz them about what they know and believe. Paul found some disciples. In verse 2, he asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. These disciples, who are disciples of John the Baptist, who have been baptized with his baptism, seemed not even to know the message that John himself had spoken about. Because John the Baptist was a prophet who came and announced the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what his message was, according to Luke. He said, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So for these disciples of John not to have heard that there is a Holy Spirit is surprising, is it not? It seems that what they knew didn't even include the identity of the one that John had promised would come. They didn't know about Jesus. And so obviously Paul explains to them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has come to be the Savior. He says, John wanted people, your disciples of John, well, he wanted his disciples to believe in Jesus. And as they hear the Paul explain the message clearly, they are then baptized. But look at Paul's first question. He says, but what baptism did you receive? He assumes that if they are believers in Jesus Christ, that they would have been baptized. Paul cannot contemplate the idea of a Christian, of a believer in Christ who has not been baptized. If you're trusting in Christ, Paul expects, and I'm sure the Lord Jesus expects, that you yourself would also be baptized. Throughout the New Testament, baptism itself is part of the act of believing in Jesus, of coming to Christ. As soon as anyone believes, they're baptized. The idea of an unbaptized Christian is just inconceivable to the Apostle Paul. But then Paul lays his hands on these new Christians, and we read that the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they start to speak in tongues and to prophesy. But this is not the normal experience of everyone who becomes a Christian, even in the Old and New Testament. What this is a visible demonstration both to Paul and to other believers and to these new believers, that these disciples have truly been saved. They are truly now Christians who are in Christ. We see this kind of thing only a few other times in the book of Acts. It's not what we might call normative. It's not the normal experience. The first believers in Samaria, those outside of Judea, we read it happens to them. We read it of the Roman Cornelius and of his family. They were the first Gentiles to come to Christ. And now we read it about disciples of John the Baptist. And it's showing us that there is full acceptance into the kingdom for distinctive different groups of people. First for those in Samaria, then for those who are Gentiles, and now for those who are disciples of John the Baptist. It's, if you like, Pentecost, when we read about the first coming of the Spirit. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost is kind of catching up with these disciples. There is power, you see, in believing. At one level, believing in Christ, we might think of it just as something that we do, that's easy to do. You hear the gospel and you believe. And in one level, it seems quite simple and straightforward. Pardon me. But another level, it is, of course, a remarkable act of the power of Jesus Christ. Because many hear the gospel and not all believe. It demonstrates that there is power. Life comes to those who are spiritually dead. Perhaps you experienced that. Maybe you heard the gospel hundreds of times before finally it seemed to click. That is the power of the gospel. Giving life to those who are dead, giving sight to those who are blind, giving hearing to those who are spiritually deaf. And the teaching of the New Testament is very clear that for everyone who believes, without exception, when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. And to have the Holy Spirit is to have Jesus Christ present with us. As he indwells us, we can be as Jesus is. We can do what Jesus does. He promises that his disciples will do greater things than he. As one hymn writer puts it, we have within us a Holy Spirit's energies, which provides a way for us to rise to that sublime abode. The Holy Spirit who worked in us to bring us salvation, to grant us the gift of belief in Jesus Christ, continues to work in us. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy, the Spirit that God gave us gives us power. There is power in believing. But secondly, we see there is power in serving. Power in serving. So after this event, Paul then goes on with what he normally would do when he came to a new place. He speaks boldly in the Jewish synagogue, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, telling the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in that place that the Messiah they were looking for has come, that Jesus the Messiah has come, and he's brought in the kingdom of God, the kingdom to which they supposedly are looking forward to. And as is so often the case, there are some there who vigorously oppose the message of Paul. And so eventually he has to leave the synagogue, and he takes up a speaking residency in the Hall of Tyrannus, perhaps a building that was available for hire where Paul could conduct his daily discussions. And he does this every day for 2 years. Verse 10. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. You see, Ephesus was a major city. It was the local capital, a bustling place, full of trade and commerce, a hub, if you like, for those things. And huge numbers of people from the area around would have come and travelled into or through Ephesus, conducting their business, visiting friends and family. And so by Paul speaking and debating every day, his message spreads far and wide, far beyond Ephesus. This message that was the word of the Lord. And that, imagine doing that every day for 2 years. I don't know, Tom, what do you think? Where would he have found the energy for that? Needs enough energy to preach twice a week, doesn't it? But to do it every day for 2 years. He found energy from somewhere, perhaps from the Holy Spirit at work within him. And the words he speaks have power. Words have power. The word spreads from mouth to mouth. And we read then how God affirms the word that Paul speaks. He says what Paul is speaking is true because we read in verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. This is quite amazing, quite astounding. It recalls some people were healed by touching the cloak of Jesus. And so Paul, these handkerchiefs and aprons, perhaps they were things that he dealt with in his business of tent making. Paul had touched these pieces of cloth, and yet the Lord used them to heal, to cure, to cast out evil spirits. But notice that even Luke calls these events extraordinary. They're unusual. They're not normal, even for the Apostle Paul. It's not a normal part of the Christian experience to see this happening. It seems that this particular thing is a one-off event for this time in history, for this place in the world. And I think it's because Ephesus was not just a center for trade and commerce, but also for pagan religions. There were many temples in Ephesus, many shrines, and it was known for mysticism and the exercising of magical arts and sorcery. You see, at first sight, the healings that the pieces of cloth that Paul has touched, it looks a bit like what we might think of as magic. But notice how Luke emphasizes it's not magic, it's God's powerful work that heals. It's not actually the items that Paul has touched, it is God's work. And what this highlights, particularly in Ephesus of that day, is it emphasizes the power of God in the face of all of this local superstition and sorcery. Just as Just as thousands of years before, he had demonstrated his power, hadn't he, in Egypt against the magic arts of the Pharaoh's advisors. So now in Ephesus, he's showing that the real power lies with him, not with man's magic. And that is the meaning is confirmed by this strange account that follows. That obviously were a group of local Jews going about exorcising holy spirits. And they hear, they're obviously not very successful at it, because they hear how evil spirits are cast out through the work of Paul and the name of Jesus Christ. And so they try and copy what Paul is doing. They try and invoke the name of Paul and the name of Jesus in their own activities. And what follows is at one level, it's farcical. It's comic. But it's perhaps comic in the sense of tragic as well. Verse 13, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. There were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. You see, these Jewish exorcists, they think that the name of Jesus and the name of Paul are like magical talismans that they control, like magic words, like abracadabra, that they can kind of say the name and the magic will happen. They think that Jesus is a name and a power that they can control. But they don't know Jesus. Look at how they say it. They say, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Not a Jesus that they know. And so the evil spirit, they do not obey people who don't know Jesus. The evil spirits, no doubt, fear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They fear Jesus. They probably fear Paul himself as he comes and brings the name of Jesus. But they have no fear for imposters, for unbelievers, for pretenders. And so this man with the evil spirit, he beats them up, seven men, and they flee with their clothes torn to pieces, broken and humiliated. Paul is actually not promoting himself as a miracle worker. He's not coming about to do miracles. He is simply proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there is power in the name of Jesus, but not by using it as a magic word. This is not like Harry Potter world, if you've seen that, where you can say the words and things happen. The name of Jesus is not a magic word. The power comes in the name of Jesus for those who believe in him and are trusting in him. And as his disciples serve him faithfully, trusting in his finished work on the cross, trusting in his ongoing work as he continues to rule with all authority that's been given to him, then his name is powerful. You may think that you are not an eloquent speaker. Maybe you think you're not able to explain the gospel or to contest the arguments of those who might oppose God. But there is real power in you simply speaking of Christ to your friends, to your family, to your neighbors. Simply testifying, being witnesses to the Lord Jesus, telling people what Jesus has done for you. You see, there is more power in simply explaining the gospel message to a friend than in winning television debates with the chief atheists. And there is power to be shown as you live, as we live, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our ordinary everyday lives, in our walk of life as we walk with him. Even when trouble and disaster and chaos comes, and we still trust him despite everything, there is power in simply serving the Lord Jesus Christ. There is power in the name of Jesus as we live out our lives trusting in him. Jesus received all authority from the Father, and he has given that authority to his disciples, to us, to speak his name, to be disciples who will make disciples. So we don't need anyone's permission to tell someone that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have a permit, we have a license, if you like, to proclaim Christ, which is signed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have this as a command from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is power in serving. And thirdly, finally, there is power in transforming. There is power in transforming, changing. Luke goes on to tell us the impact of Paul's teaching, and particularly of this incident we've just thought about with the sons of Sceva, that people around are filled with fear and awe at the name of Jesus Christ. We read this in verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Anyone who had been tempted to use the name of Jesus as a kind of magic spell word, they would now fear to do so. They see now Jesus is not a power that they can control. People far and wide recognize the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as his name is held in high honor. Which means, of course, that Jesus himself is held in high honor, in awe and honor by those around. And people now hearing Paul, they come and they confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It seems there had been some secret believers there in Ephesus, perhaps fearing what their friends, what their family, what their work colleagues might think, perhaps fearing rejection or ridicule. And these secret believers, along with new converts, they come and openly confess their past sins. And we see the power of transformation that comes from believing the gospel. We see changed lives. Verse 18. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. These men, recognizing the evil of their past lives, of their practices, of what they were doing, they come and destroy these magical scrolls, presumably spell books or something like that. By burning these things, they're completely turning away from their old way of life and turning around now to follow Jesus. There's now no way back for them. They've truly burnt their bridges, quite literally. But I wonder, how much do you think these scrolls were worth? When we read it's 50,000 drachmas, we think that's probably a lot, but not very much, is it? Well, let's do some maths together. I'll take a modest estimate. So a drachma was a day's wage. What's a silver coin in the version before you? It's a day's wage. So if we think of the minimum wage of £11.44 an hour and a 7.5 hour day, that's £86 a day. So one drachma is like £86 today. So when you multiply that by 50,000, it comes to a value of over £4 million. So these men have just come together and they've burnt £4 million in the city square. Can you imagine what a testimony that is? What an amazing demonstration of the power of transformation that comes from believing the gospel, from the Holy Spirit changing lives. If you're a Christian trusting in Christ, know that you are being transformed. There is a power greater than any amount of psychotherapy or self-help guides at work within you. Paul writes this: we are being transformed as we contemplate Jesus. We are being transformed into the image of Jesus with ever increasing glory. But even though that is the case, perhaps some of us are struggling with some persistent sin or some persistent doubt. Perhaps something that's become habitual in our lives and we think we haven't got the power to shake it off. We just say, well, that's just who I am. I'm naturally kind of a bit short-tempered, we think. All the while knowing that we really need to change. Maybe we need to follow the example of these people in Ephesus. I wonder, do we need to burn something of our past lives? Our past sins, our past activities, those things that tempt us and draw us away, we can burn them. Maybe we need to do that. I mean, it might literally be books or magazines or DVDs we need to burn. But no doubt there are certain parts of our lives, perhaps that we keep for ourselves, that we will not submit to Christ. We would not allow the Holy Spirit into that corner of our heart. Perhaps it's anger or temper or lust or greed or selfishness. There's something perhaps we're holding on to as a fallback in case Christianity should fail us and we decide to walk away. Well, these men burnt their past. They couldn't go back. We need to do that. If we listen to God's word, if we'll follow his word, if we truly love Jesus, we will obey him and we'll try and get rid of these things that entangle us and that hold us back. If that's you, they're just a burden to you anyway. They're just a weight that bears you down. Burn them and know the joy and freedom of completely following Christ, holding nothing back, not trying to keep some insurance policy as if Jesus would fail us, because he never will. He cannot. As Christians, we now have been given the power through the Holy Spirit to say no and to put the past behind us. Maybe you need to work with a Christian brother or sister to walk alongside you, that you, someone you can share with, someone you can pray with, someone who can help you in your struggle, someone you can confide in. But don't leave it as a burden that is dragging you back. We've seen there is power in believing. There is power in serving. There is power in transforming. This is, in many ways, the last period of Paul's sustained ministry you read about in the book of Acts, as he now will rush on to Jerusalem and finally to Rome. And Luke sums up the outcome of this part of the book. There's a little phrase that appears in the book of Acts a few times that, if you like, divides the book into different sections. So in chapter 6, verse 7, we read these words, "The word of God spread." In chapter 12, we read that this, "The word of God continued to spread and flourish." But now here, a new element is added to that formula. In verse 20, "In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." The word of the Lord has grown in power. It is growing in power. So no wonder Paul later can write these words as he writes a letter to the church in Rome. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." I wonder, do you want to see powerful work see power at work in your life, or in your family, or in your workplace, or in your community? The power that your life, your family, your workplace, your community needs is the word of the Lord, the gospel. It needs power in believing, power in serving, and power in transforming. Will we believe this word? Will we serve as Jesus leads us? Will we submit to the transforming power of the Holy Spirit?